As we have sang of that Savior who set aside his crown for the sake of our souls, and he himself was rejected by men for the sake of our souls. Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Some of you are asking what we will be studying when I get back. And that's one of those things you can pray about. I have no secrets, not hiding anything from anyone, because I don't know yet what that will be. But as I have this last opportunity to speak for a season here, I want to go to one of those good and blessed songs that exalt Christ our Savior in Psalm 45. Let me pray, and then we'll read the scriptures and consider Ferris, Lord Jesus. Father, we come to you and we are so grateful. Lord, we do not estimate our sin rightly. Lord, often we take it too lightly. And yet the hymn writer tells us the cost, Lord, even of the smallest of our transgressions. And he took it all for us. Oh Lord, he in his own body, the just for the unjust. Lord, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, has given himself. And so we come in the name of your Son who purchased our souls and has given us hope and the full and free forgiveness of sins. And ask, Lord God, that as we would consider Christ, even as he is spoken of in this psalm, Lord, that he would be magnified in our hearts and our minds and our lives, that he would be the focus of our own pursuit of you. Lord, for in him we see your glory. And Lord God, in him is all your glory, that approachable glory, that sanctifying glory, that conforming and transforming glory. Lord, may we be moved from one image of glory into the next as we consider this psalm. And may you be honored. And Lord God, may we be further sanctified, and may those hearers here who have no connection by faith with the Savior themselves come to believe and trust and take refuge in this blessed Christ. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your good Spirit who leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. A Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird on thy sword, on thy thigh, O mighty one. In thy splendor and in thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awful things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. So is thy praise. Oops, got to get the right one. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, people will give thee thanks forever and ever. Amen. We had a man come by yesterday, a man of Jewish tradition, who confessed that simply his Judaism was just simply is was his tradition. He had no particular faith in God. And as we had conversation with that, I told him the fact that we as believers love the Old Testament. We love the fullness of the scriptures. We love the new and the old as it reveals who the Messiah is. And then he said to me, well, your Messiah has come, but ours has yet to come. I says, oh, no, he's already come. And all you would have to do is, by the grace of God, if he would open your eyes and remove the veil, as you would see the glory of Christ in that Old Testament scriptures. And so we find it here. We found it in many places. Last week, as we open up the book of Isaiah, we saw it there in Isaiah 53, which is the gospel of Isaiah, the very center and core of it. But here we see Christ again in his beauty. Psalm 45, a song, my Bible says, celebrating the king's marriage. As you know, we can go all the way through the Old Testament, and as you go through the book of Acts, we realize some of the passages that the Lord Christ himself taught the disciples as he walked on that road to Emmaus and opened up the scriptures concerning himself. Psalm 2, which speaks of his coronation and his rule. Psalm 16, which speaks of his resurrection, his being spared of decay, and his rising from dead. Psalm 22, his desertion and suffering. Psalm 40, his submission and obedience. Psalm 69, his zeal and reproach and suffering. Psalm 72, his universal and righteous reign. And here in Psalm 45, we come to a wonderful, wonderful picture. A marriage scene. A marriage scene that's anticipating a marvelous feast as the king himself comes in all his glory. And as we look at that, my version of the NAS, my old version, says a song celebrating a king's marriage. Or as one has written, it's a marriage song in honor of a peerless king. It is a public song. It's a song that is to be sung by all of God's people. And this is a song that we've sung before. This is a song that we've heard before. But don't you, when you have a favorite song, keep playing it over and over again? We had that happen once when we were in our apartment in South Bend, Indiana. There was a man that just lived underneath us, and he got a song that he just kept playing on the 45 on his record over and over and over again. It was not a very happy song by any means, but we heard it over and over again, and I knew he loved that song. But this is a song that we ought to be singing all the time. This ought to be on our, I was going to say our, I don't even know what devices people have now for their music. But one we ought to be singing all the time. Songs that are so wonderful, we never get tired of them. And this is one of the best songs, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I put a title on it, I would use the title, Fairest Lord Jesus, because this is what it speaks about. This is the song rejoicing in him, this public song. It's a marriage song. It's a, as it said, it's a song of love here. It's an instructive song. It's a maskil. It's didactic. It's intended to instruct us with regard to this Messiah, because that's who it's all about. It's all about Jesus Christ, because as we read this psalm, and it becomes clear to us as we proceed through it that more than some earthly king is viewed, especially in verses 6 and 7 when we have this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And all of this is confirmed to us in the first chapter of Hebrews as the resume of the Son of God is set forth in the very same terms here. It's used of him. He is that God. He is that eternal God made flesh for us. And that psalm which speaks of this, and that that chapter that speaks of the supremacy of Christ here, it has its echoes right here. It has its foundation in Psalm 45. And so this is the best, this is a song that celebrates the best marriage there is. And that is the marriage of a soul by faith in Jesus Christ. It's when we come and we commit ourselves to Him who has given Himself for us. So in a certain sense, I come as a matchmaker today, seeking that we would, if we are already in that match, that we would prize that match, that we would not take it for granted. And if we're outside of that match, that we ourselves would come in faith to Christ Jesus. I come as Abraham's servant did, you know, back in Genesis 24, to get a bride for Isaac for his only begotten son. And so here we come. And this is what I desire. You've heard the song before, yet it never grows old. Notice, and I open up and just in terms of introduction, notice he says, my heart overflows with a good theme. And this is an incredible introduction because he himself has been dwelling on something that is most excellent, as it were, the best theme, the most excellent and pleasing theme, the theme of his king. He's preoccupied and absorbed with this king. In fact, this song flows, it says, out of his heart. My heart overflows with this good theme. My heart is stirred. This is where true religious affections begin. It begins out of the heart. The Lord doesn't want us singing heartless songs or singing songs without heart. And this is the song in which the heart of the psalmist is full, as it were, to overflowing. It's a full fountain of contemplations, of musings, of reflections, of knowledge, which he himself will express, that has caused his heart that he cannot contain it anymore. And so out of the abundance of his heart, he writes this song. It overflows. He finds indeed a fluency of tongue. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's easy to speak out of the fullness of what he's thinking about and out of the fullness of his heart to speak of what he does of this one. He finds his praise and love and adoration, loosens the tongue and always gives it fluency. We know that as husbands, when we first court our wives, we're full of good words. Our hearts overflow and our tongue is very fluent. And then I don't know what happens when we get older in our marriage. We take advantage of the blessing that we have. Well, here is a greater blessing. Here is an eternal blessing. Here is the deepest and greatest blessing that we can have. And that is a relationship with Christ. And so he's full of that. It's no random praise. It's no parroted greeting card. This comes out of a warm recitation from an adoring reflection upon what he knows about this one. One of Christ's earlier lovers, Samuel Rutherford, said, I have one passion, and it is he only. And that is what it should be for us in our best state and best condition of mind. That there's only one for us, one passion, and that's Christ. And so what I do is I try to take up the theme of someone whose heart is overflowing, that my heart itself and my mind and my tongue would be as fluent as I would speak about him. And so I want to speak, first of all, under the first heading, and then we'll have some subheadings, as you know, but the first heading is this, the admiration of the king. The admiration of the king, verses 2 through 9. 2 through 9. There is no way you know that anyone can exaggerate the excellence and glory and worth of Jesus Christ. None can speak well enough of him, not even the most blessed and anointed tongue. Christ's worthiness and beauty cannot be overstated. None can. Paul says, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Everything else is lost. Everything else is in the psalmist himself now opens it up. A better bridegroom can't be found. And so in a sense, how do I love you? Let me count the ways. And he sets it out in these verses 2 through 9. John Owen, a Puritan who I admire, says, the reason we are so weak in our faith and so cold in our love is because we do not exercise our souls more to immediate and direct thoughts of Christ and his excellencies. He just simply says we think too much about other things and not enough about him. And so this psalm directs us that way. This psalm gives us, as it were, a sense of what we can hang our souls on as we think about our Savior. And so, as our thoughts are often so vagrant and random, it is good to have one here that is focused, full of grace and full of love for Christ. And so, first of all, in verses 2 through 9, he is excellent in his endowments. That's what he says in verse 2. He's excellent in his endowments. He is fairer than the sons of men. Literally, in our Bibles, it's beautiful, beautiful. Doubly beautiful, boundless beauty, altogether lovely, I think some other versions say. And it's not necessarily as we would know, at least in terms of his earthly incarnation, it isn't necessarily anything that is outward in his appearance. For he had no stately form or majesty, we're told in Isaiah, nor appearance that we should be attractive to him. But it talks about something that is classic and timeless and eternal. It is an inward and an essential beauty that Christ has as the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, even in his assumed manhood. It is the beauty of who he is, as the eternal Son of God condescending to be in the midst of us that he might save us. Everything about him, and the implication is everything about him is lovely and beautiful. There is none more fair than him. That's the idea. That's fairer than 10,000, really. He's altogether lovely. None more fair than him in his unique conception. Conceived of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Conceived apart from men. Conceived without sin. The fair purity and innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. None more fair than he in his humble birth. Given that fair name, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Laid in a fair place, in a donkey's dish, as it were, in the place of bread, that he who is the bread of heaven, the everlasting manna, might feed hungry and thirsty and needy souls. A fair announcement, again, born this day for you in the city of David, is a Savior. Announced by that heavenly host and then adored by Simeon. I have seen your salvation, and now I can go. In other words, the scripture bears witness of the beauty of Christ in the very smallest measures of all things. Charles Wesley sang this song of love before. Born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, born to save sinners from their sin. There's nothing more beautiful and more fair than those very words. This is none more fair than he in his unadorned childhood, submissive to his parents, submissive to them, and yet conscious of a greater relationship and calling upon his life. It's the mercy and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospels of his own character. None more fair than he in his exemplary manhood, possessing a whole man's beauty, filled with the Spirit of God, all of the graces and virtues of manhood in perfect harmony in him, unmixed beauty without fault or flaw, tempted in all things yet without sin, gentle and humble of heart, always doing the things that are pleasing to God, and as Mark says, and doing them all well. He was righteous in all his way and kind in all his deeds. He was compassionate, sympathetic. I mean, if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ, and here he is, forbearing, forgiving, approachable, available, drawing near, and not distancing himself from sinners, beautiful in his willing identification with us to save us, perfect submission, perfect love, perfect faith, the perfect substitute for us. in all our frailties and all our faults. Here is this beautiful King. Here is this beautiful Redeemer. Here is this beautiful Savior and Shepherd of our souls. Fairer than the sons of men, and none more fair than in the suffering of death. When he was most despised by men, was he him, and being crushed by God, was he more loved than at any time? Surely the Father saw an obedience that must have touched his heart, even as he had to touch him with his wrath. That this one himself would lay himself aside and render to God the greatest obedience ever given, and suffer for that obedience for the sake of our souls. Never has any man more honored God than in that cross work, in that scandalous cross that many reject him for, seeing him as one who has failed in his mission, and yet he has completed it, humbling himself, being reviled and not reviling, being called to come down from that cross and not doing so at all, that he might save our souls. None more fair than Jesus. Fair in his death, fair in his resurrection, fair in his glory, and beautiful, as it says, full of grace, pouring from his lips. In Luke 4:22, we read that men were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. I've come to set the prisoner and the captive free. This is who he was. No man spoke like he did. He spoke glorious words. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Glorious words, words of invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He was full of mercy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the door. Come into this door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. If anyone trusts in me, he shall be kept forever and ever. Gracious words of willingness, as the leper says, if thou art willing, in the very first declaration of Christ, I will, as he touches a man no one would touch, the untouchable. He comes near and dear to the sinners. He does not make his distance between them. Most beautiful on that cross as he pleads for the forgiveness of his offenders and promises paradise to a thief. This is the glory of Christ. This is the beauty of Christ. And he's just speaking of these wonderful things, gracious words of cleansing. As he would say often, your sins are forgiven. Liberty, go and sin no more in life. Little girl, arise. Lazarus, come forth. This is Christ, this Christ who is now ascended and out of our view and away from our hands, unable to be touched, and yet we can worship him. And he is unchanged. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All that he is and all that he does, all that motivates his large heart, still remains that one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our high priest, as the one who is now our brother, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. Absolutely fair for us who are desperately needy. The just for the unjust, unfading beauty and glory. I like what the old Scottish Covenanters said. As they themselves went to the gallows back in those days, in the days of persecution, as they went to the gallows for the sake of that name. We read these kinds of words. This is Rutherford again. O fair sun and fair moon and fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies, but oh, 10,000 times fairer is Lord Jesus. Alas, Rutherford writes, I've wronged him. I've wronged him in making the comparison this way. Oh, black sun and moon, but oh, fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers and black lilies and roses, but oh, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black heaven, but oh, fair Christ. Oh, black angels, but oh, surprisingly fair Lord Jesus. So the question is, do you see beauty in him? Do you see that beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ? As you look at him, as it were, in a sense, from birth to death to resurrection, as you look at him and consider that he himself dwelt in glory and in unmolested happiness and felicity in the presence of the living God, and now is up there again, worshiped by the angels, do you see beauty in Christ? Because this is what provokes his song. This is what every believer really truly sees, that he is chief among 10,000, and may he be for us. Married to him, we're married to his merit. Married to him, we ourselves have forgiveness of sins. Married to him, we have the greatest resource that there ever is, and that is God himself through Christ giving all of the blessings of heaven to us. He is in the blessed beauty of his humanity, all that one day we will be. Second, not only is, as I said, is he excellent in the endowments of his life, but also he's excellent in his exploits. Verses 3 through 5. Notice this incomparably fair and gracious one. And now there, in verses 3 through 5, it's an appeal, as it were, recognizing his mighty power. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O warrior one, literally, O God warrior. The very word that's used of God in the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 5. He's the warrior. He's a warrior on behalf of his own. He's mighty on behalf of his own. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is none that is greater than he. None possesses the authority, for he possesses it all. Every moment, every inch, every molecule, every principality and power and anything that exists is under his authority. All this because he was willing to leave it behind as he himself would give himself for us. Now he takes it up again. Having been risen, now he rises and rides on victorious. Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's done? You know what he's able to do? And here we know he is mighty. He is able to deal with his enemies. Even in his humiliation, even in what we might say the comparative weakness of his humanity as opposed to his unrivaled deity. Here he was able to come and say he's bound the strong man, he's tied up the devil, and he casts out the demons. He's able to overcome disease. He's able to call men out of the death. He's able to stop the waves. He's able to feed thousands. He's a wonderful warrior, the captain of salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has disarmed the principalities and powers that would be against us. He delivers us from this present evil age. He intercedes for us without fail. He's taken and removed the curse from us. He's broken the chains and bondage of sin for us, and he's given us his Spirit. This is what he's done. He possesses the power for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and he himself will see that his church is built. He himself will see that indeed that cause of truth itself will go to the ends of the earth through the very servants and ministers that he himself sends out. This is the blessing. This is what he is able to do. He is able to do all those things. He is able to sustain us. He is able to keep us from falling. He is one who can hold up all the hopes of his people. And this hand that was pierced will not forget those for whom it was pierced. Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise us. He's going to raise us out of the grave, and we'll be conformed to the body of his glory. He will rout the foes. He will come and sit on the throne, and one day, as Zechariah says, he will be the king, the only one over all the earth. This is who he is, excellent in his power and exploits. This is the one who gained the greatest victory in his greatest weakness. So if now he himself is risen to the highest place, what can he not do? Beloved, that's it. Go hide in the hero. That's what I'm saying. If you have any heroes, if you have any champions, then this is the chief champion. This is the chief hero of our souls. Don't refuse him. Seek him. He even himself warns in Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's excellent in his exaltation. Notice verses 6 and 7. He's excellent in his exaltation. And here, I would call it the acknowledgement. Really, we begin to see that whoever this warrior is, whoever this loved one and fair one is, he is not like us. He is God. And this seems like language bursts its banks now. It would seem like the Jews themselves would begin to think of this king, this Messiah they looked for, and now hear him expressed and described and acknowledged in such terms as this, that he's very God. He's not some mere prophet. He's not some passing messenger. He is the message. He is the very end of all of the promises of God, the yes and amen of everything that God himself has promised. He's unrivaled, as it were, in supremacy. No end to the increase of his government. This is the nature of him. If we trust in him, then we are safe forever. This is who he is. This is this blessed one. As long as he rules forever, we can be happy forever. As long as he rules forever, we'll be safe forever. As long as he rules forever, then we ourselves shall enjoy forgiveness and mercy and grace. As long as he lives forever, then we ourselves in him will also live forever with him. All that God is, he is. All that God does, he does. All that God claims, he claims. Let this reality anchor your soul in these times, that he is the stability of our soul. He's the rock and foundation upon which our souls can rest in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the weakness of our own weakness. This is the glory of this king. Your throne is forever and ever, and it's righteous. And even though you hate wickedness, and though we ourselves practice it, you yourself have taken the penalty of our own unrighteousness, that we ourselves might know your favor forever. Here is one who is equal to none, higher than all, one who rules over with the best rule. Would you reign with him? That's what he promises. Then marry him by faith. He's excellent also in his enjoyments. Look at verses 7, the last part of it, in verse 9. It says, as it speaks of his scepter, of his authority, of his love of righteousness and wickedness, therefore, God, your God, O God, has anointed you with the oil of joy among your fellows. What a rich and glad scene here. We don't come to a marriage that is miserable. We don't come to a bridegroom himself that is gnarly like Nabal. No, we come to one who, as the servant could say in Genesis 4, my master is greatly blessed and rich. He has put all things into the hands of his son. All of the riches of the heavenly Father are laid in his hands. We're not beckoned to a sour and dour existence. He is rich in honor. He is rich with joy. He is rich in riches. He's rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's glad in glory. He's covered with the favor of God. He has rich garments of gladness, sweetness, that with which to cover his bride and bless her. He is able to cover her with righteousness. He is able to fill her with sanctification and wisdom and redemption. This is God blessed forever. This is the blessing of him. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he speaks about all of that, his garments are fragrant. Everything is sweet about Christ, and it will be. And so as we have that ascription, as it were, with regard to the beauty and wonder of Christ, it appropriately closes with an appeal and exhortation, verses 10 through 12. As we look at this bridegroom, this wonderful song of love, we see a greater than Solomon here. We see a greater than any man here. We see the living Son of God here for our sake. And yet there's an appeal here that the psalmist makes. The language which was in Genesis 2:24 directed to Adam in the first marriage is now directed to this daughter, this great marriage. It is expressed in terms of what a marriage would expect, a leaving and a cleaving. And if you would be joined to him in the holy and happy matrimony of faith, notice what it says, listen and incline your ear.
Don't just simply oogle and ogle him, but come to him. Do not be like the crowd itself surrounding Christ, but no one coming out of the crowd to embrace Christ. Here it is. Listen, O daughter, give attention. Leave all for him. That's what it says. That's the call that he himself issued. Forget your people and your father's house. The daughter here is called to leave all the old loyalties behind in favor of a new and single one. There's to be no looking back, no hanging on, not like Lot's wife, as it were, nor looking back as the one at the plow. There's to be a willing disengagement of even good relations for this new one with the king, leaving all other loves or putting this love above all other loves, this love for the king. A forsaking, a forgetting, as it were. When this wonderful king came in his incarnation, he made the same declaration. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. He's not trying to break houses apart, but he's trying to bring sinners to himself, to the best marriage. He's setting forth the priorities of our life and what really matters, and it's that relationship with me. One thing you lack, he said to the rich young ruler. It's me. Come and follow me. And this is what this song tells us to do. The forsaking ones will never be forsaken. Those who forsake all for Jesus Christ will never be forsaken. The king will desire your beauty, it goes on to say. There's a beauty in forsaking all for him. It's like he said, all your beauty is found in belonging to me. And that is what is beautiful to me. He will commit himself to you. He will delight in you, embrace you, improve you. He will be passionate about you to wash you and sanctify you and ultimately present you to himself spotless and blameless in the presence of God. That's what he calls for. Leave it all, but cleave to him. Notice that. Because, verse 11, because he is your Lord, bow down to him. Give him a wholehearted submission and devotion. Make an unconditional surrender of your soul to this husband and Lord. Kiss the Son, love the Son, bow to the Son. Surely submission to any other in this world would be difficult. But he says, my yoke is light. I do not come to burden you. I come to lift the burdens. I come to be the one who has lifted every burden that you may righteously feel away from your souls, that you living in the favor of God on account of your relationship to me may be able to live with a joy that cannot be quenched, even in the midst of all those joyless circumstances of life. He won't lead you astray. He won't suffer you to endure harm that is not for your good. He has no lack of protecting and preserving you. This is, can you be willing to give all to him who has already given all for you? Now, these brides appear to be beautiful, or we would assume so. But Christ doesn't call for beautiful brides. Christ doesn't call for holy brides because there are none in the bunch. None of us are very attractive in our own sin. But God in his mercy and Christ for God's glory is willing to take believing brides. He's willing to take those who recognize they have no outward beauty nor even worth before God. And he's willing to bring them to God through his own self. For those who believe in him. For that faith that sees excellence in Christ. For that faith that sees sufficiency in Christ. For that faith that realizes I need him for everything. Then he himself will be that great groom. It's a call to an uncompromising and unconditional commitment to him who is worthy. Come away from this world that's passing away. It is. It is passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord will abide forever, and the first will of the Lord is that you would look unto Christ and be saved. It's as simple and as wonderful as that. And then you just have in verses, we won't go into the fullness of verses 13 through 15, but you have this picture of this procession, this marriage procession. The bride has committed herself to the king, and there's a time when the bride will appear all glorious and covered and garmented, and it speaks to us of Revelation chapter 19, that marriage feast. The bride herself has been prepared by the bridegroom. And she comes in all her glory, in all of her purity, and they will be led forth, it says, with gladness and rejoicing. Are you married by faith to this king? Love and serve him here. And may we ourselves sing the love song. May we ourselves look at our Savior, read of him through the scriptural accounts and the gospels, and begin to see the beauty of Christ, that we ourselves would see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that we would love him more and more and more, and that our hearts would be stirred by the reality of who he is and what he's done. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O God of gods and Lord of lords, who has sent the lover of our souls, Lord God, the shepherd of our souls, the savior of our souls to us, Lord, may we who know Christ, may we seek to know him more. May we seek, Lord God, to love him more. May we seek better, Lord, to follow him better. Lord God, will you guide us in these things? Will you fill our hearts with the love of Christ? Lord, knowing how much we ourselves have been loved by you and by him. Father, you are worthy of all that we are. He is worthy of all that we are. We've been bought with a price, the price of his own life and blood. Lord, bought with a price that we may live for you and love you. And Lord God, there is no other being more sweet than you, the triune God. Lord God, help us, guide us, encourage us. May he be the focus of our lives as we ourselves would seek to serve you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.